That was Daniel chapter 1 and the ESV. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food, or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus.
Well, thank you for reading that. Thanks for allowing me to come and speak with you tonight, and particularly for that welcome. I think apart from when I visit my mum's church, I've never been cheered before as I've got up. So thanks for that. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to have a look at the passage together. And it'll be helpful if you have your Bibles open for that. So let's pray. Lord God, you are indeed the God of the whole earth and God of all time. So as we look at the events of all those years ago, we pray that we could see something again of who you are, of what you're like, and we pray that we could respond appropriately to you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've ever heard the saying, behind every good man is a great woman, then you're in a great position to understand much of not only the message of Daniel chapter 1, but the book of Daniel as a whole. Because behind that saying, behind every good man is a great woman, is this idea that if you want to get to know someone, you can't just look at what's immediate, what's before you. You have to delve a little deeper. So pick one of your favourite leaders. And if you don't have one, go with our current Prime Minister, Malcolm Turnbull. If you look at Malcolm, and I know at this point we're not meant to really like our leaders too much when it comes to prime ministers, but if you wanted to get to know this guy, it wouldn't be enough just to look at him, would it? It wouldn't be enough just to look at him, what he's like, what he does, and think that you really understand the man. To get to know Malcolm and his rise to the top of the Australian political sphere, you would have to get to know, well, something of his family background, wouldn't you? You know, the parents who raised him and who gave him the confidence to one day go for the top job. I reckon if you were an Australian Prime Minister, your wife would play a really important role, the way we treat our Prime Ministers, the way we're always having a go at them. I reckon Malcolm, being human, probably a couple of nights where he's gone home and just needed that bit of reassurance, you know, cried on his wife's shoulder. I'm sure that's happened from time to time. But of course, if you really want to get to know an Australian Prime Minister, you need to get to know their mentors. Who was it that taught Malcolm just the right moment to knife his leader in the back so that he could rise to the top job? If you want to get to know someone, you actually need to get to know more than what's immediately before you, don't you? And it's actually much the same in the book of Daniel, and particularly in Daniel chapter 1. There's more to reality than what you can see. There is what you can see, there is the things that are temporary, but far more important than that are the unseen realities, the eternal realities of life. And we get to see that right from the opening two sentences, the opening two verses of the book. So we're going to go through the Daniel together, looking there at verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. What we begin with in the book of Daniel is what you would have seen if you were there on the day. You would have seen Nebuchadnezzar, this powerful king, the king of the then superpower of the day, turning up to Jerusalem and simply besieging it. No mention of a struggle. No mention of a conquest. He came, he turned up, he did what he wanted to do, and he secured the victory. And I'm sure for the Israelite that felt like, well, every blues game I've watched for the last 10 years where the enemy turns up and savages the people you love at will and then leaves with the silverware. That's exactly what happened in the opening verse. You get Nebuchadnezzar turning up, doing as he pleases and leaves. That's what everybody saw. That's what was recorded in history. But then in verse 2, we actually get the greater reality, not just of what happened, but of life itself. And it doesn't take away from verse 1, but it adds to it and gives it new meaning. Verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. The surprising reality behind what was seen was the unseen events of God, the actions of God, where he actually gave his king over to his enemy. And in fact, as we go through Daniel chapter 1, we're going to notice that God only features in the chapter 3 times, and every time God is mentioned, he's going to do exactly the same thing. This chapter is the chapter, or the story rather, of the God who gives. So if you have your Bibles open, have a look there at verse 17, you'll notice that God gives knowledge to Daniel and his 3 friends. In verse 9, God gives or causes compassion towards Daniel. And here in verse 2, the Lord gives his king, King Jehoiakim, over to his enemy's hands. Daniel chapter 1 is the story of the God who gives. It's the story of the God who's in control. It's the story of the God who dictates and decides what will happen. So as much as a powerful king turned up and easily conquered his enemies, the reality that determined those events is the God who gives, who gave his king over into his enemy's hands. But there's actually more than that in verse 2, and verse 2 is going to set up a lot of the scene for us in Daniel chapter 1. And so as I read through verse 2 now, I want you to notice what's deliberately left out of verse 2, and also the overcompensation, if you like, what's deliberately included or repeated. Verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed them in the vessels in the treasury of his God. Did you notice what was left out? Nebuchadnezzar. He was never actually mentioned in verse 2. We simply read about he. Now, the first time we read about he, it could have just been an accident. Verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands. We know who the his is there. We know who the he is. But have a look at the next sentence. And he brought them to the land of Shinar. Now, it's not till we keep reading to the house of his God that we realise that that second he can't be the noun immediately before it, God himself. The sentence is almost clumsy in the way it deliberately excludes Nebuchadnezzar's name from the verse. But that's significant, isn't it? This is the story of the God who gives, The author doesn't want you to be confused at this point. It's not the story of Nebuchadnezzar. This is the story of God himself. But there's more than that in that verse. Did you notice the needless repetition of the verse? Look at the way it ends. He brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed them in the vessels in the treasury of his God. That second of his God is completely unnecessary, isn't it? It's a little bit like me saying, would you like to come over to my house and we could then eat together in the lounge room of my house? If you've come to my house and you're then in the lounge room, it's the lounge room of my house, isn't it? So we're told here that this king, we don't want to name him, he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed them in the treasury of his God. The of his God is emphasized in verse 2, and that's going to be important as we continue through the chapter. What's excluded when we think about the God who gives is Nebuchadnezzar. He's not the one on show. What's emphasized is this foreign God. We're going to come back to that. But then in the middle, did you notice the land of Shinar snuck in? Now, what's that all about? In verse 1, we read about Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Babylon is where he's from, but then in verse 2, he takes them back to the land of Shinar. Now, the author has already shown us he's very clever with words. He doesn't waste them. When he writes things, they're not like my stories, where if I'm told to write for 3,000 words, there's, you know, maybe 1,000 words of story and then 2,000 words of filler. It's not like that with the Bible. Everything's deliberate. Why the land of Shinar? Well, as it happens, the land of Shinar, it's one of those phrases that only occurs four times in the Bible. The first two times it occurs is in Genesis chapter 10 and Genesis 11, where if you remember the storyline, it's just after the flood, and the people of the earth get together in the land of Shinar, and they want to make a name for themselves. And the way they do that is by building a tower, the Tower of Babel, or, to put it in common speech, the Tower of Babylon. But what happens when the people get together to try to defy God, to try and make a name for themselves, to try and stop God being sovereign and stop God doing whatever he wants with the people? Well, God acts. He confuses the language of the people and he disperses all the people out of the land of Shinar. And here, if you like, we've got the exact opposite going on. The message is the same. God is sovereign and in control. He's the God who gives, the God who acts. But now he's exercising his sovereignty, not by dispersing his people, but actually by gathering them into the land of Shinar. And so as we get into the story proper, what we've been shown, yes, there is a powerful king, but the bigger story is that God is in control. He's the God who gives. We shouldn't be focusing on Nebuchadnezzar. We should be focusing on God, what he's going to do to these foreign gods, and what he's going to do as he brings his people to the place he wants them, which just happens to be the land of Babylon. With that in mind, let's get into the events of the chapter proper. In verse 3, we read this. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, not a common name, is it? Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, a poor unfortunate fellow, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. I'd love to know you all well enough to know who to pick on at this particular moment and say, picture this stunning youth at this moment. Someone in the prime of their life, someone who has their whole life before them, someone who is just visibly stunning to look at. Picture them, and then notice what's happening to them. The theory of 6th century BC warfare, of what was going on back then, is that when you conquered a land, you would get the natural leadership of the day, the nobility, and you'd either dispossess them, you'd get rid of them, or you'd try to assimilate them. And the logic being, if you could assimilate them, then the natural leaders are going to make the people, well, a little bit more friendly towards you as you try to control them. And that's exactly what's happening here. The king is choosing the best people of the natural leadership of the land, the people who are going to do the best job at leading, and he's going to assimilate them. He's going to do what we call now a uni degree, verse 5. He's going to get them. He's going to educate them for 3 years. But he's not just going to get them to think like a Babylonian. He's going to get them to eat like a Babylonian. He's going to get them to dress like a Babylonian. I'm sure the aim is to get them to smell like a Babylonian. It's the total assimilation package. He's going to get them to become, well, one of him. So much so, in verse 7, he's even going to give them Babylonian names. But it's as that happens, that we see some of the danger of what's going on. There's some dangers with these perks. In verse 7 we read, "And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. To Daniel, whose name means God is my judge, he gave the name Belshazzar. To Hananiah, Hananiah's name means Yahweh has been gracious. He was renamed Shadrach. Mishael, whose name means who is what God is, he was given the name Meshach. And Azariah, whose name means, you know what, I couldn't figure this one out, no idea. But you get the point by this stage, don't you? What's on view here in this whole assimilation is actually the danger of losing the distinctiveness of being one of the people of God. When God first chose Israel, they were in much the same state that they're in right now. They didn't have a land. They didn't have a king. They didn't have a capital. They didn't have a temple. And they didn't have all the utensils of worship that have just been taken from them. What they did have from God was his generosity and a mandate to be different. So if you have a look at places like Exodus 19, when God first chose and spoke to his people, he said things like this. "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That is, a set apart nation, a distinct nation, an other nation. And what's going on here is Daniel and his friends are being invited and coaxed into losing their distinctiveness. This assimilation progress is actually the progress to assimilate out of them their distinctiveness of following God. Nebuchadnezzar is threatening to not just take away their land, but their very God as well. And it's at this point with this risk, this tragedy in view, that Daniel acts. And I love this bit, verse 8. "But Daniel resolved." The Hebrew behind that is actually that Daniel set his inner man or his inner will or strength. In modern speech, Daniel manned up. It's when the threat was at his greatest. He grew the backbone. But this is what he did. "Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank." Now, I must admit, when I read of Daniel's resistance for the first time, I was a little disappointed. When you read of a young man resolving to resist the enemy, what do you think of? You think of some sort of bloody rebellion, don't you, where he's actually going to stand up against the enemy, maybe French resistance style in the Second World War, where he takes the enemy on, or maybe he's going to be a little bit more covert, sort of Julius Caesar and Brutus style, where he looks like he's getting close to the king, but then just sort of shish kebobs him in his sleep or something like that. But Daniel's great resolve to resist the plans of the enemy, he says no to party food. Not the most stunning rebellion. What's Daniel doing here? What's going on? Well, as I'm sure you've heard, it's at this point that most modern commentators on Daniel slightly miss the point. I'm not sure if you've heard of the Daniel's diet. It's pretty popular. It was in the last Kurong magazine, if you had a look through that. The idea of the Daniel diet is that what we're being shown here in Daniel chapter 1 is the benefit of healthy eating, of living well. And so to quote from danielsdiet.com, because everything on the internet is reliable, we read, "In Daniel chapter 1, Daniel himself takes on the challenge to show the value of a natural diet," verse 12, "and goes on to prove its success," in verse 15. So Daniel chapter 1 teaches us, amongst other things, the biblical principles of natural healthy healing, and gives the reader the opportunity to undertake a 10-day detox and weight loss program. And I've actually met and worked with students who follow this kind of idea. They're vegetarians and they take the food that they ate really seriously, and a lot of that comes from Daniel 1. So the idea is, if like me, you ate a little bit over Christmas, I put on 4 kilos in 4 weeks. Imagine if I kept that up for a year. That's actually not a bad effort, is it? So the idea is, if you've packed on a few, then you jump on the Daniel's diet and you could lose a few. Problem is, the details don't really support that, do they? When Daniel says no to the king's food, what he says no to is exactly the food that God commends his people to eat every time they're forgiven. Go to anywhere in the New Testament or Old Testament, look for the people of God to be forgiven, and try to find a time where that isn't followed by a celebration where they enjoy a glass of bread. It just doesn't really happen. Under the command of God, when you go to the temple and when you're forgiven, you'll sacrifice a lamb, and then what happens to the lamb after that? most of it is consumed at a feast where you drink wine as well. The wine offerings that went on in the Old Testament, some of that was tipped out, most of it was consumed. When God wants you to celebrate Him, most of the time in the Old Testament and still in the New, things like wine and good food are involved. God's not against this food. But moreover, what Daniel did was kind of stupid when you think about it, because he's not a fat guy who's trying to get thin. He's actually exactly the opposite. This is a young guy who lived through Jerusalem being besieged. General rules of a besiegement is you don't eat. The enemy traps you in your city until you starve. This is what Daniel went through. After the city was taken, he was then a POW as he was transported through the desert for at the very least a number of months. The problem with Daniel is not that he's packed on a few, it's that he looks like a slave, but the king wants him to look like someone who's fit to serve in his presence. Back then, people didn't have a problem with weight. They had a problem with no weight. Daniel's problem is not the food itself. The food is, there's nothing wrong with the food, it's the food that God tells these people to eat at other times in the Bible. What is trying to be achieved by the king in this diet is we're trying to take skinny, scrawny Daniel and make him look fat. So with that being the aim, it's somewhat surprising the result, isn't it? If you have a look at verse 15, when Daniel says, no, look, I won't have the wine and I won't have the rich, nutritious food, what we would now call the high calorie food, instead I'll have the bread and the water, literally it's seed bearing things. What happens to him in verse 15 is, he not only gets fat, he outfats everybody else. At the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than any of the youths who ate the king's food. So the other scrawny kids who ate the rich calorie food, yeah, they put on weight, just not as much as Daniel on his starvation diet. What's going on? Well, the answer is, as we've already seen, God gives. Verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim into the enemy's hand. That's why the battle went the way it did. Verse 9, God gave favour and compassion towards Daniel. And that compassion word's a really important one. It's the Hebrew word hesed. And it's the word that God uses. It's one of his favourite words to describe his loyal, unconditional, ongoing, steadfast love. God gave compassion and favour towards Daniel. And the result of that was that Daniel ate vegetables and drank water, and yet still put on more fat than the people who ate the rich word. And if you want to look it up later, you can go to Genesis 41 verse 2. The word fat is exactly the same word that's used in that passage where the fat cows of Joseph's dream as opposed to the thin cows are described. He got tubby from vegetables. So the real question is not what was Daniel doing, but what was he trying to achieve? Why did he say no to that food? Again, I reckon that's where verse 2 helps us out. Remember, what's going on here is the Lord has given his people, remember, he's in control, but he's given them over to the land where a false god is being worshipped. And when Nebuchadnezzar takes the things of God, he takes them to the temple of the false god and the house of the false god. And so what Daniel is doing, if you like, he's resisting assimilation. He's making sure that he's not going to even be seen to play ball with a false god. By saying no to the nice food, it'd be a little bit like going along to a wedding you don't agree with. Now, unfortunately, there was a wedding yesterday that I've heard you should have agreed with. I don't know the couple well. I'm told it's a good idea that they got married. So don't picture that wedding. Picture going along to a wedding where, well, the guy who was getting married is really standing in your place. You know full well that she should be marrying you. Now, you've been told if you turn up to the wedding and you cause a scene, then you're going to cop it. So you've decided, I'm going to go to the wedding and to the reception. I'm going to let everyone know I don't support this, but I can't make a scene. What am I going to do? My recommendation, and I don't think you should do this, but my recommendation is take an apple and a bottle of water. Take an apple and a bottle of water. So when the meal is brought out and there's that steak, and there's always chicken as well, isn't there? But, you know, when the steak is there, if you're lucky to be enough on the seat that's given the steak, what I want you to do is just push that nice food into the centre of the table and just get your apple out, give it a bit of a shine. Just take a bite on it. You won't need to tell people you're actively distancing yourself from what's going on. But even better than that, when the speeches are on and it's the toast to the bride, and someone stands up and says, isn't she amazing, for like the 10th time that day, and the champagne flutes are handed out, and as they're going round, you say, no, I'm okay, and you just get out your bottle of water. And when everyone else has that little sip on champagne, you just glug the bottle of water right down to the end. That, I think that would speak volumes. Daniel doesn't want to even be seen to assimilate when it comes to worshipping a false god. Nothing wrong with the food, but he knows who it is that gives, doesn't he? He knows who's in control. He knows who the real God is. And the amazing thing is that God in his goodness honours that. He allows this scrawny kid on a starvation diet to pack on the pounds. But of course, the goodness of God doesn't stop there. Have a look at verse 17 and following as well. As for these four youths, God gave them, because remember, that's what the whole book, that's what the chapter is about, that God gives and he's in control. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. That's going to be kind of important as the book continues. At the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired them, he found them to be 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. God gave these guys success. And in the last verse, you kind of see the twist in the story and the joke, I think, that's put on King Nebuchadnezzar, because you read in verse 21, and Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. You see, the story began with Nebuchadnezzar invading Jerusalem and besieging it, but it ends with this slave rising to the top due to the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God, and God, through Daniel, almost outlives his enemy. And he outplays him as well, because you watch Nebuchadnezzar, who no doubt had no idea what was going on. I'm sure when he was inquiring of the young men and trying to figure out who was the best and who'd learnt the most, he probably felt pretty good about himself, didn't he? As he looked out and saw all these young men from different nations that he had conquered, and he watched the learning that they had acquired as they went through his schools, and they looked at the clothes that he had given them and the food that he had allowed them to eat, and he picked the best, which he no doubt thought that he groomed, and yet all along it was God. God gave him Jerusalem. God gave Daniel success, and God gave him learning. And so we see at the end of the chapter, not just is this the story that lets us know if you want to understand reality, you need to look behind what you can see. You need to look to the unseen God, the eternal God. When you see that God, you see that he's a generous God who loves to give, but he's also a wise God, a God who is in control, and a God who can bring about things to his good end, a God who makes his enemies, those strong and wise, look foolish. You hear the same sort of thing from the Apostle Paul in places like 2 Corinthians 4. Fix your eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Nebuchadnezzar looked at what was seen, didn't he? But it was ultimately misleading, because he didn't look to God. Now, you can come up with all sorts of explanations for reality, but if you don't know God, more than that, if you don't know that he's good and sovereign and in control, and more than that, if you don't know that he's wise, you just won't understand the world, will you? You won't understand life, and you will look like a fool in the end. What is seen, it's temporary, but what is unseen, it's eternal. Well, I think that's the message of Daniel chapter 1. Another question now, what do we do with that? Well, I reckon what we must do with Daniel chapter 1 is learn how to live out, like Daniel, obedience to this God who gives good gifts and who is in absolute and wise control. We've got to figure out how to live underneath this God who gives good gifts. And Daniel chapter 1 gives us a few clues, a few hints, I reckon, as to what that might look like. What's it look like to live under the good God who's in control? I reckon Daniel chapter 1 allows you to see that it's always appropriate to thank God for good things. You see what I mean by that? Daniel chapter 1 allows you, when something good works out, to praise God for it. We're not told in Daniel chapter 1 that Daniel was ever given the inside word from God. We weren't told that Daniel, you know, was told by God, look, all the good marks he got in those essays, they weren't from the study, they were from me. Probably just as well, or Daniel probably would have been lazy. That's what most people are when they're guaranteed an A. But just, you know, we're not told that Daniel was given the inside word. But wasn't it always appropriate to thank God whenever anything good happened? If you know God, that he loves giving good gifts, well then it's always appropriate to thank him for things when they work out well, isn't it? I think that's one of the traits of living under the God that you know, who gives good gifts and who is sovereign. It's always appropriate to thank him. But equally and secondly, you can't necessarily look to your circumstances and be sure of what God is doing. Because as much as Daniel could thank God for the good things in his life, he couldn't look to the tragedies of his life and deduce from that that God was somehow disinterested in him or had lost control. That verse that I read out from 2 Corinthians 4, in context, it actually sounds a bit more like this. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, because the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. You see, the context of knowing that there is more to the world than what you can see, there's the God who gives good gifts, is actually the context of suffering. And that, of course, was Daniel's experience, wasn't it? Sure, there were great things that he could give thanks to God for once he got to Babylon, but do you ever think Babylon was where he wanted to be? A kid who lived through a besiegement, ripped out of his hometown, probably never to see his family again. Do you think Babylon was where he was happy to be? He could thank God for the good things in his life, but he couldn't look to the tragedies that were around him and deduce from that what God was doing, the way God felt for him. I'm sure you can think of the tragedies in your own life or those around you where you know of people who are wasting away. And we see that with some people, don't we? We see them wasting away in front of us. A good friend of my wife and I, 21 years old, is right now dying of cancer. I wouldn't be surprised if in the next week we get a message to be told that Gabby's been taken home. Outwardly wasting away. But it would be a fool to look at that and think that God is less in control or less willing to give God gifts. You can always thank God for the good things in your life, but you cannot look to the tragedies and deduce from that that God no longer cares for you or has lost some of his control. But finally, and I love this one, Daniel chapter 1, it emboldens me to remember that small resistance is still resistance. Now I stand by my comments that any red-blooded young man should do a little bit more than just opt for a diet change when it comes to resisting against a foreign power. I don't think that was the best play, but it was still a significant resistance, wasn't it? And God honoured that. God wasn't insulted by that. God worked with that. God blessed that. Small resistances are still resistances. And again, if I go back to that 2 Corinthians 4 passage we've been reading, we read at the beginning of that chapter, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. That is, we don't assimilate to the cultures that are around us. Because we've heard the good message of Jesus, we've renounced the secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, we resist that assimilation by doing this, by setting forth the truth plainly. We commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Small resistances are still resistances. Renouncing the secret and shameful ways, renouncing assimilation to the world around us is always worthwhile. Now, what does that look like for you in your context? I don't really know the makeup of this church well. I'm not sure what the dominant fields are. I'm not sure if you're a tradie church where you've got lots of people who are working on the tools. I haven't spent much time on work sites, but the little bit of time I have spent there, I've noticed that the lunchtime conversations are a little different to the conversations that go on in an office. You know, the choice of vernacular that's used is a little more colourful at times. What would it look like to resist assimilation, to renounce the secret and shameful ways in a context like that? It stands out, doesn't it? I remember the one tradie who came to my house that didn't swear. Kind of stood out a bit. Now, I'm sure there are moments where that guy, when he was around all the other guys on the work site, I'm sure he looked ridiculous. Like a guy trying to eat vegetables and expecting to get fat. I'm sure he stood out. He wasn't winning a lot of votes with the boys. But Daniel chapter 1 reminds you those small resistances are worthwhile resistances because God is good and he's in control. I spend a little bit more time in offices than I have on a work site. And my experience of offices is what they lack with the colourful language they kind of make up for in the gossip and slander. A lot of backbiting in the office arena. What's it going to look like to resist assimilation there? The university world, the world I just seem unable to get away from. What's it look like to resist the dominant culture of that place? I reckon uni's all about two things, vocation and vacation. You're there to get a job but to not work for one just yet. And it's one of those two things that kind of dominate what you do while ever you're at uni. You're either trying to get a job or trying not to work, and you're enjoying university because it's a wonderful, wonderful stage of life. But if you're there as a servant of Jesus, would you set forth the truth of Jesus plainly, like Paul did? From experience, you talk about the resurrection at university. You talk about the God who is sovereign and in control at university. You talk about the goodness of God at university. You talk about God at university. You can expect resistance. You can expect ridicule. You can expect to look like that little kid eating the veggies and expecting to get fat. People will think you're ridiculous. But again, Daniel chapter 1, those small resistances to assimilation are worthwhile because Jesus is king. Because of the good God who gives good gifts and is sovereign and in control. Let's pray. Lord God, there are some remarkable events in the book of Daniel that if we had the time we could read through and enjoy together. But even in this one chapter, we have seen the way that you are the God of massive events in history, where Nebuchadnezzar and all his armies invaded Jerusalem, and yet the result was decided by you. We thank you, Lord, that you are the God of the big things. Thank you too, from Daniel chapter 1, we see that you're the God of the little things, when this one little kid, no doubt scared and wishing he was home, made this brave stand to not eat the food that everyone else was doing, and you honoured that. We thank you for the way that you are the God of the small things, the God of the lost and the God of the scared. And Lord, we thank you that you are the God who gives good things. Thank you that you are the God of favour and compassion, of that loyal and steadfast love. And because you are God, because you give good things, because you're sovereign and in control, Lord, I pray for the sake of Christ that we would resist assimilating to the cultures around us, that we would renounce the secret and shameful things that all of us, because of the Spirit, can easily bring to mind. We pray that we would renounce them, and we pray that we would, like Daniel, take on the small challenges that come at us every day where we seek to live out your lordship and not to just join in with all those around us. And Lord, in your goodness, we pray that you would bless our small resistances, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.